Good evening, ladies. I tell you, as I was getting ready, I'm sure some of you saw me. I'm like over there breathing hard. You know, anytime I'm about to get up and do any speaking. And then as I'm sitting here, I'm looking around at all of you. Some of you, you know, I've known for years. Some of you I just met today or haven't even met yet. But it's so encouraging. I'm encouraged. You know, I'm speaking to ladies who love God. Y'all love His Word. And we've already had some great lessons so far. So with that in mind, let's study. Okay? So last year, I spoke about the church in prophecy. If you were here, you might remember that I love history. I love how chronology can help fit some random pieces of history that are like floating around in our heads and can just put it together into this beautiful piece of art, this beautiful picture. And in my notes last year, I had provided a timeline that led up to the Lord's kingdom. And you could just see how all the amazing events in history, in secular history, and you had biblical history, and how it just fit together. And it was just the right way, the timing, everything was just perfect, which is how God designed it to happen, right? So I have a little bit of a confession. I have read the parables of Jesus pretty much all my life. You know, here and there, there's lessons, there's Bible classes, there's whatnot. But before preparing this lesson, I had never really studied them in the context of when Jesus was teaching them. Shame on me. First rule of Bible study is context, context, context. So here's a shocker. I'll start outlining the gospel, especially the book of Luke, and build a timeline. So, now, one thing to take note of is that the gospel accounts are not written in pure chronological order. Luke is going to be the closest that you're going to get, but you need to read them all. I can't remember who was it that was talking about the synoptic gospels and explaining. Aaron was explaining that. You know, you read them all, and it fills in some of the gaps because they're written to different audiences. So as I was studying what was going on when Jesus was teaching these parables, the teaching on them, instead of being these random things floating around in my head, the message, I don't know, it just jumped out. And now I love to get into the nuances of scripture, you know, searching and debating on what one thing can mean or another, you know, what's a talent, what's the pound, what's the mina, how are they alike, how are they different, all of those things. But I'm covering four parables tonight. And so what I've decided to do with this lesson is I'm going to focus on the context and the point, the big picture that Jesus was making when he taught it, and then try to give a direct application to our lives today. So I have three points that we're going to cover tonight, but I want to begin by setting the scene for you, okay? So we're going to begin, I guess, if you want to go ahead and start turning there in Luke chapter 10. But again, I'm going to back up just a little bit. So while you're turning. So at this point, Jesus had begun his journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. You see that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And he is preaching and teaching along the way. Now think about that for a minute. There are 24 chapters in the book of Luke, and by the end of chapter 9, he's done with his earthly ministry. He's heading that way. Like, he's wrapping it up, so to speak. So in Matthew chapter 4, we read that after Jesus had been baptized by John, he went into the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. And it's after this, we read in Matthew 4 and verse 17, that from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A few verses later, in verse 23, you see Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. So from the get-go, we can see that there's a big picture here in as he begins his ministry, right? All right, so as we study, I want you to keep that in the forefront of your mind, like what his big overall theme was, okay? It is to prepare humanity for the coming of the kingdom, but to prepare them for salvation. And the coming of the kingdom was how he is going to provide salvation, okay, through the kingdom. So the first parable we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 10. So looks like y'all are there. So it begins with, let me double check here. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, okay? So let me, verse 25. So a certain lawyer stood up to tempt him. Now, this is not a lawyer that you think about today, just like what we see here. This is going to be an expert in the law of Moses. He did not approach Jesus sincerely, but he was going to test him or try to trick him. Because if the leaders can accomplish this, they'll have a legitimate reason to punish him, right? They're going to later learn you can't trick God, right? So he asks about how to obtain eternal life. Now, this is an interesting question. This will show that this particular guy, he is a Pharisee as opposed to a Sadducee, because Sadducees did not believe in eternal life. And you can also tell by the way he worded it, like, what do I have to do in order to obtain it? The idea of God giving something like that to humanity, the something that they could not earn, that was beyond a Pharisee's comprehension. That was not a thing. But Jesus, he saw right through this. Can't trick God, right? And he tried to reach his heart by starting with his brain. So this lawyer, he's going to have much of the law of Moses memorized. And so when he is asked to quote it, he happily does, and it can be distilled into the sentence, you know, love God and love your neighbor, right? That's the Bible, you know, it distilled basically into one sentence, right? But then Jesus responded, now you need to live in your heart what you've memorized with your brain, right? So it's a simple clarification. It's an already simple command, yet remember the lawyer. He didn't come sincerely, did he? Okay. He wanted to justify his understanding of the scriptures and his way of life. So he asks, who is my neighbor? Now, the Pharisees taught that in order to obey God, that you needed to put extra commands in place. Again, I've had these ladies come before me who've already given these great explanations of this. I can't remember who it was, but they were explaining that, well, this is wrong. Well, then this and this and this. We're going to go with quite a few levels, and then that was more important than the precepts of God, right? So they also only saw Jews and maybe the God-fearers. Those are going to be the Gentiles who had done everything other, like up to circumcision, you know, to follow the law of Moses. Only those people had hope of eternal life. Think about that for a second. Like every other soul was just lost. And they had a particular distaste for the Samaritans. They felt that they had corrupted the law of Moses, and they didn't even recognize, you know, the prophets that are in Scripture in the Old Testament. So Jesus responds with this, well, who is my neighbor question, with a parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so let's take a look. Jesus replied and he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him for dead, half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I return." Jesus then asks, "Who was neighbor to the injured man?" The lawyer, he couldn't deny the obvious truth from God's word, because it's always something more than just what you memorize. It is something that you live, isn't it? So with that in mind, I have my first point for you, okay? We too must learn this lesson, because as members of the kingdom, we must love souls like our King loved souls, okay? So as Christians, we are Christ imitators, right? So I want to look at one example of how Christ loved souls. If y'all could turn to John chapter 4. So as y'all are turning, I'm going to give y'all a little bit of background about the Samaritans. You kind of see this as chapter 4 is beginning. So toward the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had taken his disciples through Samaria as they're heading to Galilee instead of around it, which was the custom of the Jews. The Samaritans of Jesus' time were a nation composed of people whose lineage was from the northern tribe of Israel, way back. Okay, and when Assyria had come, they had wiped them out, but they had left some there. Okay, and then they had brought in people from other nations, because that is what they did. They just kind of just mixed it all up, right? And they ended up intermarrying, having children. This is the nation that formed all those years ago. So they practiced a form of Judaism, okay? But it mixed in with a bunch of other things, okay? So when the Jews from the southern kingdom returned from Babylonian captivity, things didn't go so well, right? Okay, so the fighting began, the hate began, and by the time, Jesus arrives on the scene, this divide, this hate, disdain, fill in the blank, right, had been going on for so long that people, they didn't even know why they hated each other. They just did, okay? Jesus, however, came to break those barriers down, didn't he? So John records that Jesus went into Samaria and he spoke with a woman who was in a spiritual crisis. She had been taught that the Messiah was coming, but she wasn't really sure if the Savior really offered her anything. She was a Samaritan, a woman, an adulteress. She was an outcast among her own people. Did she dare have hope? Jesus came to offer her just that. And that is something we must do as his followers. So there's a lot here in John chapter 4. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to kind of outline and break it down for you. Verses 3 through 9, we're going to see that he sought them out as opposed to avoiding contact, which was what the Jews usually did, right? Here's the thing. We will never know anything about people who are not like us if we do not spend any time with people who are not like us. Now, sometimes racism is taught and it's sinful. I think the most part is that I think we as a people, we don't venture out of our little area intentionally enough like we should. You know, when my husband, he goes to Africa, and when he's there, he is called a Mzungu, okay, for his skin color. And it's just a simple fact of geography. They do not see a lot of people who look like my husband. That's just the name for it. There's nothing wrong with it, okay? And he gets pointed at, you know, and things like that happen. It's not ill will or anything. In America, though, we have a little bit of a different situation. You know, we don't really have an excuse to not ever be around somebody who is not just like us, do we? We need to make sure that we're not letting anything get in our way of sharing the good news with everybody. Okay? You know, and Peter, you know, he took him some time, as we can read in Scripture. But he later said, you know, in Acts chapter 10, when he is sharing the gospel with Cornelius, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Acts 10, verses 34 to 35. So, speaking of being welcomed by God, Jesus taught hope to the Samaritans by sharing the good news. You see that in verses 10 through 38. Now, racism can be a big lesson to learn when we read through the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? But what if it had nothing to do with race? I'm going to try something else on for size, if you will. So Jesus said in Matthew 9 and verse 12, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." He approached a woman living in adultery, and he taught her the gospel. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, about how a congregation is made up of different people who have different jobs, and they all work together as the body. In verse 14, he states, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." As Christians, we are going to be at different growth levels all the time as we are introducing the gospel to people in this world. And they begin growing, you know, feeding on the sincere milk of the word. Our congregations, they should have people who are leaving the world and turning to Jesus. And they are in our local congregation because we chose to see them. We chose to love them and not ignore them or judge them unworthy to be among us. Jesus didn't say to the adulterous woman, you know, too bad, you know, she's not going to change her life for me. That means that we too need to share the gospel with everybody, no matter who they are or what their situation is. Several years ago, I had a well-meaning sister who wanted to introduce me to a visitor in services. Went back there, you know, after introducing myself, before I could learn anything else about her. This sister explained right in front of us, just standing there, that she'd known this young lady for several years, and that, you know, she knew better than to be wearing what she was wearing to services, and that maybe she would listen to somebody closer to her age on how to dress modestly. Awkward. Ask me if that young lady ever darkened the doors again. Our church buildings should be filled with that young lady wearing her clubbing dress because that's the nicest thing she has to wear. They should have the man who's shaking from alcohol withdrawal. And he's wrapped in a blanket crocheted by this little lady who's sitting beside him and rubbing his back. There should be the girl who has shaved her head and she dresses like a man because she's never been taught that God had a plan for her when he made her. Yet. She doesn't know yet. If we do not love souls, we're not going to be able to have the privilege to share with them the good news. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he had living water, and he answered her questions. But ladies, the living water, it's in the kingdom, and we need to have the gates open and be proclaiming it from the rooftops. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus told this woman about her adulterous situation, but we do know that four chapters later, he also deals with a woman caught in adultery, right? And what does he tell her? Go and sin no more, right? And Jesus is consistent. Sin, it's like a tumor. And it's like a tumor that has its tentacles wrapped around the organ, okay? And it takes meticulous surgery by the word of God to help it, to get it out. We can't use our sword to bang it out of people, right? But we will never get the chance to operate if we close the hospital to anyone needing the surgery. And last we see in chapter 4 that he fellowshiped with them. We read that Jesus stayed a couple of days in Samaria and he taught the people. And he also made sure that later on that he told his disciples to do the same, to go back to Samaria. You see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The kingdom that we've been reading about this whole time is this the family of God. We are a family. And the congregations with which we assemble with locally, we should be close. These relationships, we need each other. Shouldn't be a see you next Sunday. Hope you have a good week. We should know what's going on in each other's lives. Because our job is also to help each other get to heaven. In Acts 2, verses 46 through 47, we read that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Physical family is a true blessing, but it should never take the place of the family of God. We must spend time together outside of worship. Love, it is seen, it is felt, the camaraderie that we share, it can't be faked. And when somebody is visiting and coming, you can tell whether this congregation loves each other, okay? God knew what he was doing when he designed the church. And that brings us to our next parable. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. So not long after this run-in with the lawyer, he had another confrontation with the Jewish leaders. One in particular was in the home. He was invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house, and he was treated rudely. Okay? So he called them out on their hypocrisy. Now, the text indicates that the disciples seem to have not been invited to this dinner, that they were waiting. And you can kind of see that a crowd had kind of started. They wanted to see Jesus, and they were kind of waiting. Okay? Now, remember a little bit about the Pharisees. You know, we talked about earlier how they only believed, and the Jews in particular, only believed that they were the ones going to heaven, or maybe the God-fearers, possibly. But the Pharisees, they were not just in the business of excluding or deciding who gets to go to heaven, but they were, due to the religious politics of the time, they were able to exclude even a fellow Jew from the temple to worship. You know, kick people out of synagogues. They could decimate their livelihood by saying, you can't do business with that one. Then what do? Right? They had that kind of power. And they wanted to keep it. So, you know, they were threatened by all these masses of people who were following a Messiah that they didn't choose. You can read in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, that many, even of the rulers, they believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing him because they were fearful that they would be put out of the synagogue. And one of the saddest things I've ever read, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It is always been the case that if you are going to follow God, it's going to require sacrifice. Abraham, he left his earthly inheritance to live in a tent for the rest of his life. You have Moses, he left being a prince in Egypt to lead God's people out of Egypt. Rahab, you know, she left her people, her society, everything that was familiar to her, to be part of the people of God. Many were mocked, beaten, imprisoned, killed because they trusted God, who they could not see, to keep his word to them. Sacrifice. It's one of those things that is easy to say but hard to do. And while the disciples said that they were ready to give their lives up for him, Jesus' run-in with these Pharisees had them a little bit on edge. So after this meal, Jesus goes out and he begins to remind them of how God has and will always take care of them. So that's what you're reading about at the beginning of Luke chapter 12. You know, he's reminding them of these things. So you're reading along. Let me turn over here. When it seems like it's out of nowhere here, you have a guy who asks him, wants it to settle a dispute on inheritance between he and his brother. Now, I don't know, there's been a couple of ladies so far who've like read snark into something, because when I read it, you know, he says unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And it's very easy to just like, you know, put a little attitude in there a little bit. But again, Jesus is consistent. So, have you ever heard of the phrase, you can't see the forest through the trees? And we all do this. We know God loves us. We know he cares for us. We read in our Bibles these amazing accounts of his providence throughout Scripture, yet sometimes we rob him of his ability to show his providence by not giving him a chance to show us, because we're afraid that maybe this time it won't happen. So this question about inheritance seems random, but when you step back and see that it concerns these people who are not, you know, they're not different than us, that Jesus, he makes this connection to this request with covetousness. He says to him, be on guard against every form of greed, covetousness, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Luke 12 and 15. Now the word here for every form of greed or covetousness means a greedy desire to have more or you will get what you desire by any means possible. Some even might say through even fraud or extortion, you're going to get what you want. Okay? So with that in mind, let's read the next parable. This is the parable of the rich fool. So he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is a man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is one of those parables that's easy to read and go, okay, don't be greedy. Got it. Okay, move on with your day. But perhaps there's a little bit more to it. I noticed a theme in this chapter as I was studying it, and I'd like you to take note of this if you are taking notes. All right, so the word fear is in this chapter 5 times. And it is 3 times in verse 5, and 1 time each it's translated fear not or do not fear in verses 7 and 32. Also, the phrase take no thought or do not worry is 4 times. That's in verses 11, 22, 25, and 26. What do people tend to do when they're afraid? They usually search for something or someone to bring us comfort, right? Sometimes it might mean having your pantry full or having your loved ones surrounding you. Perhaps the rich fool was guilty of being so afraid of not having his stuff that it replaced his reliance on God. There are plenty of times in the New Testament that we're told about the difficulty of a rich person getting into heaven. But in this chapter, I think we can get an insight that it's not just the rich. It's also every one of us that needs to check ourselves. Compare verse 21 to verse 34. 21 says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Anything in this world can become a treasure that means more to us than God. It can be stuff. It can be family. It could be position. If we're to peel back the layers of why these things are important to us, we may find that fear and worry are at the heart of it. Maybe you're afraid of losing the security that stuff brings. Maybe you're afraid of losing relationships that mean everything to you. Or maybe it's a job that you worked so hard to get to. Sometimes fear has us try to solve our problems ourselves. And sometimes it paralyzes us. And when we focus on fear, we're not able to focus on God. And that can lead us to covet an earthly solution. All right. So this is where we need to keep our perspective in relation to the big picture. So following God, it requires sacrifice. But if we're not vigilant, fear can take its place in our hearts. It can stop us from making the sacrifices that are required. So do not lose sight of the fact that the overall context is Jesus teaching about the coming of the kingdom, and he's heading to Jerusalem to be our sacrifice. Do you ever think about Jesus being afraid? What would have happened if he had let fear get in his way? So my second point is, as members of his kingdom, we must trust God as much as our king trusted God. Not long after this, Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in John 12, 27 through 28, we read that Jesus was distressed. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So remember, he's, remember what I've done, and remember that I'm going to do it again. When Jesus was praying in the garden, Matthew and Mark both record that he was grieved. He was very distressed. He knew what was coming, and he had done his best to prepare his disciples. The gospel writers record that he prayed multiple times and asked God for another way to accomplish his plan, but in the end, he put God's will ahead of his own, and he did what he came here to do. His anxiety was real. It was real as anything you and I might experience ourselves. And sometimes those feelings, they can make us feel out of control. So we do everything in our own power to ease the fear without focusing on the one who is the solution to the fear. Can you imagine if he had let his distress paralyze him into inaction? We'd have no hope. We wouldn't be here. When Jesus was arrested, he told Peter, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" I'm glad he didn't let fear paralyze him. He chose to trust God, and he put the Father's will ahead of his own distress. Peter later wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. So back in Luke 12, I'm kind of bouncing around, but back in Luke 12, when Jesus is telling his disciples to not be afraid of losing their lives, their security, their families, he's not saying, "Don't worry, these things are not going to happen to you. You're following me." No, he's saying that these things are going to happen. And just like he trusted in God to see him through, we got to do the same. There are Christians in this world who are hungry right now. There are Christians in this world who had to give up their physical families to follow Jesus. There are Christians in this world who had to give up their very lives. And when these things happened, Jesus said, "See it through. Seek ye first the kingdom of God." God knows what we need in this world. But what if I lose my job and I can't take care of my family? He takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of his people. Focus on the kingdom. But if I do this, things are going to get awkward at home. My family, they're not members of the church. He knows you need family. He invited you to be part of his family. Focus on the kingdom. But I might die. You fool. This night your soul's required of you. Our lives, they're but a vapor. None of us are getting out of here alive. Focus on the kingdom. Follow our Savior's example and trust the details to God. Don't put him in a box. Yes, following him is going to require sacrifice on our part. Things don't always work out the way we think they should. But these sacrifices, they help build our faith. So this leads me to my final point in the last two parables that we're going to cover tonight. They are found in Luke 19 and in Matthew 25. So as we leave Luke 12 behind, you know, Jesus is continuing to heal people and teach about the coming of the kingdom. And by the time we get to Luke 18, he's outside of Jericho when we read about a certain ruler who comes to him and asks how he can inherit eternal life. Sounds a little familiar, right? Now, this same young man, this is the one that we read about in Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 30, and Mark 10, 17 through 31. Jesus gives the same answer he gave the lawyer earlier. He knew this man truly wanted to please God, but he had not yet learned to trust God more than his earthly possessions. And sadly, after Jesus answers him, he goes away sorrowful because he's not willing to give up his possessions and his position to follow Christ. So I want you to keep this in mind as we enter into Luke chapter 19. So going into Luke chapter 19, he's entering into Jericho, right? Now it's here that he encounters another rich man. He'd heard about this Jesus. He wanted to know a little bit more. So he climbed up into a tree. So it's in the home of this tax collector, Zacchaeus, that Jesus is eating and no doubt teaching, having these conversations, that this rich man gets it. He, like Matthew, he decides to put aside his reliance on earthly wealth and come to Jesus. At this point, Jesus had told his disciples several times that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, that the kingdom is coming. He'd been preaching about this and he'd been telling them this for a while now. But you need to remember that the disciples, they still have it in their mind that this is a physical kingdom, okay? And things were about to get awesome. So all this, you know, dying stuff, that's just a metaphor, right? So it says here, you know, look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. All right. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas or pounds. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But the citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, too bad, basically, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so he may know what business they had done. Now the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in this very little thing. You're going to be in authority over 10 cities. And he said to him also, the second came to him and said, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said, you know, you're going to be over 5 cities. And another came and said, master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. So he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Why didn't you put my money in the bank then? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them to me and slay them in my presence. So, pause. Now, before I talk about this parable, I'm going to skip ahead. Okay, we're going to go ahead in our timeline because the parables that we're covering right now, these last two parables, are connected. Okay? So it's after leaving Jericho that Jesus has the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he spends the next several days teaching in the temple, and during the day going to the Mount of Olives at night. And in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is at the temple when he comments about the widow who gives her mite, right? Showing that she trusted God. When some of the disciples, they are commenting on how beautiful the temple is. So remember, they have that physical kingdom at the forefront of their mind. And this temple was huge. It was beautiful. And they couldn't imagine, I mean, it not being there. So when he says that he sees this as an opportunity to take them from that physical mindset to the spiritual and tells them it's going to be destroyed. What? Say what? Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. So the idea that the temple would be destroyed when the Messiah was finally here, that was unthinkable. The disciples reasoned that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that's like the end of the world. There's no other explanation for this. So in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, they start asking him questions. They ask him three questions. They go, when's the destruction coming? When is he going to come? And when was the end of the world? Okay, so back in Luke 21, you know, Jesus is prophesying about the end of Jerusalem, which will happen in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus besieged the city, and did just as Jesus prophesied. So Matthew chapter 24, that's also recording about the end of Jerusalem, but he's also answering their questions about the end of the world. You with me? So it's with this in mind that we read about the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came, and he settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I've brought you 5 more talents. I've gained 5 talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, the one who had received the 2 talents came and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And the master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, Well, master, I knew you were a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. You gather where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. But hey, see, you have what's yours. But his master answered, and he said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and you gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So by now, I'm sure you've seen some of the similarities between these two parables. Again, I want you to remember that Jesus is focusing on the coming of the kingdom, the church, all along, okay? So instead of focusing on the idiosyncrasies of these parables, I want to see what Jesus wants us to learn from them. So in Luke 19, he's sitting with his disciples in Zacchaeus' house, and everyone's kind of on a high, right? To the disciples, things are going pretty great. You know, they have this tax collector. He's given up everything to follow Jesus. They're about to march into Jerusalem. They're going to establish the kingdom. I kind of imagine, you know, we are the champions playing right now. You know that feeling, though, when something doesn't happen like it was supposed to happen? The disappointment sometimes makes you feel like you've been punched in the gut, right? Like the wind leaves your sails and you're disoriented and you just stop. Jesus needed to get their attention. The kingdom was indeed going to be established after his death. He would not be ruling a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. He would be head of the spiritual kingdom, the church. Yeah, and someday he was going to come back and take account of what we did while he was away, but not right away. In the big picture, the talents and the pounds would equal our abilities and our resources, and when he does come back, there will be some of us who have used them well, and then we will be accepted. And there are going to be others who have let fear rule in their hearts. And they're going to accuse him of being too demanding. And they're not going to be accepted by him. So my third point, my last point is, if you are a Christian tonight, you are a member of this spiritual kingdom. And as members of the kingdom, we must do the work that our king came to do. What was it then? Look at Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The beautiful fact is that he came to save us from our sins. If you read through the Gospels, you will see how he planned to do it. He came to establish his kingdom. Throughout time, God has always offered salvation to mankind, whether it be through the patriarchal system or under the Mosaic system. But when Jesus died on the cross, a new covenant was put into place, and it affects us all. I encourage you to jot down Hebrews chapter 8. We must be busy telling people the good news. But I want you to understand something. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, 9 times out of 10, they will know that God loves us, Jesus died for us, but they don't really know that he actually has this plan, right? That there's a way in order to take advantage of the gift that he has offered us. Most people believe that if you're a good person, live a pretty decent life, when you die, you go to heaven. There's not really too much more thought put into it. However, Jesus focused his ministry on the importance of the kingdom, which is the church. According to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, God planned the church before the foundation of the world. And yet you have people today who say, well, yeah, I like that Jesus. I want Jesus. I just don't want anything to do with this church. And, you know, that usually stems from a frustration of seeing all these churches all over the place. They're all teaching something different. Wouldn't you say that it's understandably confusing? When someone says this, they don't understand exactly what the church is and how special it is. Ladies, you can't have the salvation that he offers if you are not in the kingdom. That's how God chose to save mankind. In the parables of the pounds and the talents, Jesus is explaining that we have a job to do Each one of us, we're going to give an account. How did we spend our time on earth? There's no exemptions. There's no excuses. We're Christ imitators. And we've been given our orders. Will you be able to say that you spread the gospel to souls that you came into contact with? Or did you avoid somebody because they didn't look like you or think like you, believed like you on certain issues that we face today? Did you spend more time debating issues of politics and our physical kingdoms? Or did you focus on the only kingdom that really matters? I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields that are white unto harvest. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. John 4, 35 through 36. Will you be able to say that you have laid aside your fears and you have sought the kingdom above all else, even when the sacrifices are devastating? And he said to them, truly I say unto you, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much as this time in the age to come eternal life. Luke 18, 29 through 30. So sisters, I encourage you to take some time to reflect. Being a soul winner doesn't mean that you don't do anything else, but it must come first. We must make the most of our time while we're here. So if you don't know the gospel, if you don't know how to show somebody the good news, I encourage you to not leave here this weekend without asking someone to show you how. Follow his example. Share the good news of the kingdom by loving souls enough to tell them, trusting God to help you through any sacrifice that you have to make, and doing the work that he's given us to do.